It is very normal for us to wonder what Jesus looks like. Even during the children's time this morning, one of those invisible things was Jesus. And we always wonder, what did he look like? What did he look like as a baby, as a child, as a teenager, and then as a young adult? What did he look like? The truth is, nobody knows. There's only one physical description given of Jesus in the entirety of the Bible, and it's something that was recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. This is what he says about Jesus in Isaiah 53:2. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That's the only description of Jesus that we have. Now, even though we don't have a clue as to what he looked like, there are countless images that have been painted of Jesus. There are more pictures painted of Jesus than have been painted of any individual, even though no one knows what he looks like. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to have put up for you to look at the earliest picture of Jesus that we as human beings have. It was something drawn about 200 years after Jesus lived. So, go ahead, Chad. There it is. Now, you look at that and you think, that doesn't help me much to know what he looks like. This was on the wall of a house on the eastern part of Syria along the Euphrates River. This house was a church house, a house that was someone's home, but a house where believers met in at that time. And on the wall, there was drawn by somebody, maybe in a Sunday school class, maybe for the message, drawn, the figure on top is Jesus, so you don't get a very clear image of him. And then there's two individuals below. One is the paralytic before he was healed. He's still laying on the bed. And then the one on the left side with him holding something, that's him carrying his bed. So that's the earliest picture of Jesus. And yet, it does not give us an idea what he looked like. Now go ahead and show the next slide. And we see some pictures that are a little more contemporary. And some of these might look familiar to you. And yet, not a single one of them give us an accurate picture of what the real Jesus looked like. I kind of hate to break it to you, but those pictures of Jesus that were in your Bibles when you grew up, the Jesus that was in your Sunday school material or on the flannel graph, again, that's not really what Jesus looked like. We don't know what he looked like. Now, through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we see Jesus, not with our eyes, but we see him. We see him through eyewitness accounts given about him by those who were with Jesus. Through their writing, we get a chance to see Jesus, hear Jesus, as they experienced him. And we're never by them given any physical idea as to what he looked like, but we do see him interacting with others. We see him talking with others. Well, today we come to a passage of Scripture which paints the most vivid picture of Jesus we find in all of Scripture. It's a passage only 6 verses long, but it enables us to see him like really no other passage. It's not going to reveal to you this morning the length of his hair. We don't know that. It doesn't let us know if his hair was curly or straight. It doesn't tell us what the shape of his nose was, or even the color of his skin. It doesn't tell us whether he was tall or short. But what these verses do is they open the eyes of our mind to see Jesus so clearly that it will literally take your breath away and it will leave you on your knees. So I want you to look at these verses with me and then we'll spend some time considering them. From Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. God's word reads, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things on heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. These words, penned by Paul, inspired by God, given to this group of believers at Colossae, they give to us a very vivid picture of the real Jesus. Now we're told, both in the Bible and we are told by others around us often, that we need to trust in this Jesus, aren't we? And when we're told that, when someone like myself encourages you to trust in Jesus, really the right answer is, well, can I trust him? Is he worthy of my trust? Is he worthy of my allegiance? And the only way to really get an answer to those questions, which are valid questions, is to see him as he really is. You know, it's like in the wintertime, if you were wondering if you can trust the ice that's on this lake or the pond, you look at it first, right? And it looks fairly solid, but you don't trust it. And so you put that first step on it, you gingerly take a step or two, and then when it doesn't let you down, you begin stomping a little bit. And maybe finally you get your auger out and you drill a hole through that ice to see how thick it is, and you discover it's 14 inches thick. So when you get to know that ice on that pond in that way, all of a sudden you fully trust it. Well, this morning we're going to look at a picture of Jesus from this passage. And when we're done, I dare you to tell me, after seeing the real Jesus, that you can't trust him. So let's look at him. Who is this real Jesus? Let's look at him with regards to the divine, with regards to God. Verse 15 tells us he is the image of the invisible God. Now, God is spirit. God is not flesh and blood. He existed before anything material existed. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, nor can they see. And again in Scripture, we read that about God. We can't see him. Now, we can get glimpses of the invisible God as we look around at what he created, but we can't truly see him. And this is not only because God, who is spirit, can't be perceived by our physical eyes. See, apart from revealing himself to us as he did and does through his word, we can't see him as he truly is. I mean, he's different than us. He's spirit. He's so much greater than us. And on top of that, when sin entered into our world, it's almost as if cataracts grew on our eyes, making it so that we can scarcely perceive him. So is there any hope for seeing this God who is visible? Well, there is, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The word image means an exact representation of something else. So Jesus is that. We look at Jesus and we see a full representation of God who's revealed himself to us. So when we're looking at Jesus, we are looking at God. This picture which Paul paints of Jesus is exactly how Jesus described himself. You remember in the Gospel of John, one of his disciples, Philip, asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus responded in a way they probably didn't expect. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the image of God. Now, you know undoubtedly that the Bible tells us that we as humans, we were created in the image of God, right? Yeah. Now, being created in the image of God means we were created reflecting certain characteristics of God. Not all of them, not completely, but we reflect some of them. But you see, Jesus isn't just reflecting some of God. He is God. See, we were made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. So when we look at Jesus, we see one who is the image of God. We see from verse 19 that He is one in whom all the fullness of God dwelt. See, here Paul is taking quite a big step forward in this argument. He goes from saying that Jesus is the image of God to declaring that all the fullness of God dwelt in Him. Dwelt in Him. The word dwelt is not referring to somebody renting, you know, temporary. This is a permanent dwelling within Him. The fullness of God is there. The sum total of the power of God, the attributes of God, is in Jesus. When we look at Jesus, we're not seeing God light, you know, a scaled down version of God. Remember when you could buy a certain version of software, and there was the $400 version with all the features, and then there was the $90 version that was scaled down. Jesus isn't the $90 version. All the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the wisdom and glory of God, it's all there in the fullness of Jesus Christ. The fullness of God dwells in Jesus. So the real Jesus, as we look at Him, is one who's in the image of the invisible God and one in whom dwells the fullness of God. That's the Jesus that's painted here. Now let's look at the real Jesus in light of creation. In verse 15, it says that He is the firstborn over all creation. Now what does that mean? He's the firstborn. The word firstborn can give to us the idea that Jesus had a beginning, that He was created. I, for example, am the firstborn of my mom and my dad. And so as the firstborn, there's a definite date when I came into existence. And so we can look at Jesus as the firstborn described here in the same way. But the way they used the firstborn in that day and the way Paul was using it did not have to do anything with birth. It had to do with the right to rule. It spoke of the heir, the ranking one, the one with authority. The firstborn was understood to be that individual who had the rights of inheritance. In the Jewish culture, the firstborn pretty much inherited everything. So what is being said here is that Jesus is the inheritor of all creation. He is the heir of everything. There's a verse the psalmist uses in Psalm 89 that helps us understand this. Verse 27 has God speaking, and God says the first line of this two-line verse. He says, I will also appoint Him my firstborn. It's not that I will create Him as my firstborn. It's not that I'll procreate Him and He'll be my firstborn. He will be appointed as firstborn. So that what's God meaning by that? Well, as the poetry in the Psalms often does, there's two lines that both help us to understand one another. And the second line of this verse helps us to understand what's meant by God saying, I'll appoint Him firstborn. The second line is, I'll appoint Him the highest of kings of the earth. So what's the definition of Jesus being the firstborn? It means He's the ranking one. He's the supreme one. He's the highest monarch. In terms of what's recorded in Revelation, He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. That's what the word means. Hebrews chapter 1 begins this way. It says, God, as in these last days, spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now, He's the firstborn of creation. And in that sense, He is the primary one. He's the one who has the right to all the inheritance. He's the chief one, the ranking one. Verse 16 tells us He's the one by whom all things were created. And just to make sure we didn't overlook anything He might have created, Paul's pretty specific. He says, by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. I think that covers pretty much everything, doesn't it? Which means everything that you see, it was created by him. Everything that you don't see, and we learned a few of those things up here this morning, everything you don't see, those invisible things, created by him. Now, we live in a time when we're told, well, you have to make a choice between science and the Bible when it comes to the origins of all things, right? And sometimes we can be a little intimidated by our culture when it comes to the whole idea of creation. We can be deluded into thinking, oh, we got to leave behind our brain and anything scientific if we're going to believe that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. Well, it might be true that there are scientists that are at odds with what God has said about creation, but real science is not. Empirical facts, which are supposed to be the foundation of science, they don't negate the idea of God creating. In fact, the more I learn, the more I see that empirical facts do not just point to the idea that God maybe made everything, but it points to the truth of Scripture, which is Jesus is the one by whom all things were created. A while back, I read something about the movie director James Cameron. It says in this little article, he took a test dive in his 12-ton, 25-foot vertical one-man submarine. He went all the way down to 5 miles in depth in one of the trenches. And when he was down there, he was mesmerized by the deep sea anemones that looked like hanging gardens. He saw the tube worms. He saw the jellyfish that would pulse by. He was taking a photograph of one of the jellyfish that swam up through the little porthole he was looking at. And this is what he said. He said, I just saw this very ancient and very simple animal. The thought that popped through my head was that God must have been very proud the day that he created the jellyfish. And then he added, and I'm an atheist. He's right. It's God who made all that is. Hebrews tells us in that first chapter that Jesus is the one through whom God made the universe. So the entirety of our universe and every individual component in it was made by Jesus. We look at this picture of Jesus and that is who we see. We also see, as verse 17 tells us, he is the one who is before all things. That's referring to the fact he existed before anything else came to be. Before anything else came into existence, Jesus was there. In his prayer to his Heavenly Father in John 17, he said, Father, glorify me with your presence, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus was at the beginning. Now, I would guess everybody here, probably early in life, was confronted with one of the greatest philosophical questions we're ever greeted with. And that question was, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Am I right? We've all heard that. Now, I don't know, how many of you think the chicken came first? If you're certain about that. Okay, we got some chicken people. Anybody here egg people? Okay, how many don't care, don't know? Okay, that's what I thought. Yeah, what came first, the chicken or the egg? I think here's the answer. The answer is Jesus came first. Jesus came first. You know, we look at Jesus and we see the one who is before all things. Sometimes we look at ourselves as human beings and we think pretty highly of ourselves as inventors, as creative creators. But we're really not, at least not in the way Jesus is. You see, when we make things, we only rearrange what's already there. We rearrange chemicals and make various elements. We rearrange molecules and make a bomb. We rearrange materials and make a house. That's not how Jesus did it. When Jesus brought everything into existence, he didn't rearrange things, did he? No, there was nothing before him. There was nothing to arrange. Jesus, you see, is absolute reality, and everything else is secondary. As we peer at this picture of Jesus, verse 17 goes on to tell us that he is the one in whom all things hold together. Now, you may not feel like this, but as you sit in your chairs this morning, I'm told you're made up of atoms, right? A whole bunch of them. In fact, the number of atoms you're made up with, imagine the number 7 followed by 27 zeros. That's how many atoms are making you up today. Now, each of those individual atoms is made up of, you know, what, 1% matter, if that, and 99% emptiness. And in each of those atoms that make you up, there's a nucleus and the electrons are spinning around that. What holds it all together? Why are we not just flying in every direction? I mean, what holds the chair you're sitting on together? What holds our solar system together? What holds our universe together? The answer is not a what, but a who. Now, those who lived around Jesus, who grew up with him, they saw him probably just as a very ordinary-looking young man from Nazareth who had, as a dad, one named Joseph. But through God's word, we see what they could not. We don't know the shape of his nose. We don't know the color of his eyes. But when we look at him, we see one who is before all things, one through whom all things were made, and we see the one who holds all things together. In verse 16, our eyes are open to see it. He is the one for whom all things were created. They were. All created things point to a creator. All things created point to his great glory. All things created make it clear to us that he is a God who is great and a God who is supreme over all. Now, there are some things in which we see this very clearly. We look at the mountains. We look at sunsets and sunrises. We look at flowers. We look at newborn babies. And we say, yea, God, how great thou art. But sometimes all of this has been obscured by the sin nature in our world and even within people. We look around ourselves and we see war and child abuse and injustice, sickness and violence, and it's a little harder to see. But you know, one day, everything that obscures will be removed, and when it is, and we see that restored and new heaven and earth, then we'll all be saying, yea, God, how great thou art. He is the one for whom all things were created. He's the one you were created for. And verse 20 tells us, he's the one who provided reconciliation for all things. It was when Adam and Eve sinned that the monkey wrench of all monkey wrenches was thrown into our world and everybody who lived on it. It separated us from God so very drastically and completely that there's nothing in the world we could do to ever fix that. But out of love, Jesus fixed it. And in order to fix it, this one who was before all things, he became flesh and was born in the Bethlehem stable. And then this one, in order to fix it, chose to sacrifice himself on a cross, only to be risen from death on the third day. Jesus provided the way by which people can be reconciled to God. And Jesus, in what he did on the cross, also will bring about the reconciliation of all creation. I hate to break this to you, but from a biblical perspective, the biggest problem in creation is not carbon emissions. No, I don't see that anywhere. It's sin and its effects. Paul writes of this in Romans 8. Listen to what he said. He said, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Jesus, through what he did, one day will bring reconciliation even to all of creation. So we look at this passage, and the picture we're given of Jesus regarding creation is he is one who's before all things. He is the creator of all things. He is over all things. He's the one who holds everything together, the one from whom all things were created, and he is our Redeemer. Well, the picture of Jesus yet from this short little paragraph is not quite yet done. Let's look at the real Jesus with regards to the believers. Verse 18 says, he is our head. He's our head. Think of our literal head. It's the source of life, is it not? Without our heads, we can't exist. We could live without our arms or our legs, but not our head. He's the source of our life. And our head is the one who directs our physical body, telling all parts of us what to do. Jesus has that role again. Jesus is the head of both us as the local church and head of the universal church. It's not a man. It's Jesus. People will always disappoint. People can lead astray, but Jesus never will. He is our head. Verse 18 says of him that he's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Yeah, he's the first to experience resurrection from death. He wasn't the first to be raised from death. We know Lazarus was, but Lazarus died again. Jesus was the first to be risen and never to die again. And he's the first of many who will experience that. He's the first fruits, the one who did it first. So we look at him and we can say with certainty, that's our future. He's the beginning, the first born from among the dead. And verse 18 yet says, he's the one who has supremacy over all things. You know, the Bible tells us that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee is going to bow. In the entirety of our whole universe, there's not one single maverick atom that exists outside of the rule of Jesus. In the entirety of our universe, as vast as it is, there's not one square inch about which Jesus can't say, that's mine. Sometimes we look around us in the world we live in with all of its heartache and unfairness and evil, and we might have a hard time seeing the supremacy of Jesus over all things. But what we see today isn't the way things truly are, nor the way it one day will be. For the day is coming when every knee will bow and he will have supremacy over all things. So after looking at these verses this morning, I mean, really, we don't really know yet what Jesus physically looked like. We don't know about his hair. We don't know about the shape of his face. We don't know about his height. We don't know if he had all his teeth. We don't know if they were straight or if they were crooked. But what these verses do is they paint a very incredible picture of just who Jesus is. And the picture they paint is a picture that leaves no doubt that there is no one else that is like Jesus. They portray to us the real Jesus. They reveal to us that this Jesus is God made flesh, that he's over creation. He created all things. He's before all things. This picture reveals to us that he's the one who holds all things together, that he's the one who provides reconciliation for all things. And they show to us that he is the head of the church and has supremacy over all things. You know, the question of greatest significance that you and I are left with from this passage is not the question of, have I seen him clearly? We have. Really, the question is, am I going to trust him? What Paul has been presenting here is Jesus Christ, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the big question is, am I going to let him be my King and my Lord? Will I trust him? Will I trust him first and foremost to be my Savior, to save me from my sin and all its consequence? And then, will I trust him to be my Lord, my King, my Sovereign, the one in charge, the one who leads, the one who guides? Now trusting him to do that moment by moment every day, that can be a challenge, can't it? Sometimes the feeling is like when I'm in a car and I'm not driving. I want to be in control. I'd like to be on with hands on the wheel. And we want that with our own life. Can we trust him? Well, allow me to point you to just a couple things from this picture of Jesus we saw this morning that encourages each one of us to trust him. First of all, he created all things. You know, that means he has the ability to bring into existence anything that in his wisdom he knows you need. Is not that one who can be trusted to be your Lord? We also saw that he is one who holds all things together. Now, I'm sure you've heard others, maybe heard yourself say that life seems to be falling apart, right? You ever get that sense? And we do our best as individuals to hold things together. We try to hold ourselves together. We try to hold everything together at our place of work. We try to hold things together in our marriages. We try to hold things together in our relationships. But sometimes, as hard as we try, the best that we do, it just seems inadequate. Doesn't it make sense to invite this Jesus who holds all things together to be the leader of your life and hold it together? I mean, he is the one who holds together all of the atoms in our universe. Cannot he be trusted to be your Lord? One more. That is, he is supreme over all. He rules over all the galaxies in our universe. He rules over all powers, all rulers, all authorities, those we see and those we don't. He is the one before whom every knee will one day bow. How can we not bow before him? How can we not trust him? He and he alone is worthy of our absolute trust. Would you bow with me? And before I say a few words of prayer, I want you just to think in your own heart, will I let Jesus be that ruler in my life, that Lord of my life, the one who's in charge of my life? And maybe for the first time, or maybe just recommitting that decision, just take a few moments to decide what place you're going to give this Jesus we saw pictured in your life. Think about that. And if in these last couple of moments, maybe for the first time or maybe in a renewed commitment, you're saying to Jesus, I want you to rule in my life. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Just slip your hand up and bring it down right away, just as a way of saying to him, this has been my decision. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the opportunity we had to get but a small glimpse of your grandeur and of your glory. I thank you for the opportunity to do just that, and I pray for each one of us that we would allow you to, in our own lives, be who you truly are. This I pray in his name.